pray for our upcoming study. Read ahead through the book of Acts, because I think God's going to use that in a cool way. That's the best way to prepare all of us for what God wants to do as we approach that book. So read, pray. Pray not just for yourself. Pray for the whole church body. I think God's going to do some cool stuff. Lord, we are honored to come together and to worship. Thank you for your word, that it gives clarity to life. It's consistent from the first page to the last page. Lord, there's times that there are hard things, and we're thankful for people who have reasoned through the scriptures well and can help equip us. And God, there's some things that, God, because you're infinite, we don't always have an answer to. But Lord, we want to humbly seek you. We want to know your word better. God, we want to see how it's internally consistent through and through. And so I pray you would even use this time, just a Q&A, just as a time of edification and building up the church body, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I personally love listening in to Q&A times with pastors that I admire. I love it, so there's really a lot of the reason why it's on my heart to do that with you, and then it just opens up a time where you can begin to ask questions, even positional questions about where we stand, ask questions about the book that we went through. And so when we finish up the book of Acts, whenever that is, I don't know, the Lord knows, we'll have another time where we engage in some Q&A afterwards. But it's my prayer that these times will prove to be fruitful and beneficial in your life. That said, I would encourage you guys, don't just take my word for it. Never take my word for anything, okay? You want to look at God's word. You want to examine what the scriptures say in context and see if that is what the Bible is really teaching. You want to be Bereans. I don't know if you're familiar with the Bereans. We're going to be introduced to them as we go through the book of Acts. But in Acts chapter 17, just so you guys can see, this was a people group whom Paul went to minister to in the town of Berea, that he considered to be more fair-minded, more noble-minded than those who were in Thessalonica. And listen as to why. It says in verse 10, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." They're leaving Thessalonica, they're cruising down to Berea. "And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." And so the final authority on anything is the Bible. I think about that. If anyone could have been upset to go, "Why are you questioning me and my authority?" it would have been the Apostle Paul, right? It's like, how dare you question my theology? You know, why are you checking this out? He doesn't do that. He considers them to be more fair-minded. He says, "That's awesome. I'm so happy that they're searching this out to see, is that true? Is it really true?" And that's what I would encourage you guys to do. Whether you're here in this church, no matter where you're at, you want to study this book. This book, you're not accountable to what I say. You are accountable to what this book says. So at the end of the day, we want to make sure, is that what this book is really saying? And so just be Bereans. Q&A time, be Bereans. I'm going to point you to a couple apologist I admire, just so you're further resource here. If you're like, well, let me see who's a good person to listen to. People I think that do it way better than I do. Number one is Ravi Zacharias. We got a picture up here for you guys. I think there he is. There's the guy, Ravi Zacharias. Awesome. Just a tremendous apologetic ministry. I would encourage you, search the scriptures, see whether what he's saying is true. You know, I know that there's little areas with each guy I'm always going to have little disagreements with, but Ravi and the other guy I'll introduce you to are both men whom I believe love and fear the Lord and actually treat people with such respect, with such love, and they engage with such kindness and yet don't back down, You know, they deal with the hard questions. And what I love about Ravi is he just has an uncanny way of getting to the real heart of the question. I don't know how he does it. I wish I could do it the way he does, but someone will ask a question and he can almost instantly see behind that question, this is really the issue. And he just starts dealing with that. And you're like, no way. And he answers them so profoundly. So you can go on YouTube, type in Ravi Zacharias. He goes to college campuses all over internationally and engages with some of the best minds on this planet to some of the hardest questions that come against Scripture. So, Ravi, another guy, Mike Winger. I don't know if you've ever heard of Mike Winger, but I have really come to love this guy. He is just an awesome apologist. He is a Calvary Chapel pastor out of California. Such solid answers with a loving and gracious heart. He's just a great guy. Really fun to watch, too. You can go to his YouTube channel and subscribe. I'd encourage you younger guys to do it. If you're sitting here and you're like, how do I subscribe to YouTube channel? Well, then that's the younger guys I'm talking to, the guys that know how to subscribe and do that. Subscribe. You're going to love it. You will love watching his videos on YouTube, and it's only going to help you grow, especially when you're at school and whatnot, to help you just stand firm. So, now to get to our questions. First question is really just to backtrack a bit. I want to briefly just revisit one question from last week. And I might be digging my own grave because some of you weren't here. And I might be making this more complicated than it needs to be. And so forgive me if that happens. But all that said, let's try to move forward, and I will try to deal with it the best that I can. First question, does God love or hate Satan? Should we love or hate Satan? You're here. I'm sure you remember that question. So let me just try to briefly go over some things and try to tighten up some stuff. I felt I might have left some things maybe unclear and ambiguous. And so I just want to tighten that up a little bit. Last week, I said that the simple answer to this question is yes, God hates Satan. He does. He hates Satan. And additionally, I stated that the word hate in the Bible is oftentimes a means of referring to being under God's wrath. It's a judicial thing. Which is different than how we typically think of the word hate. We typically think of the word hate as something that is completely opposite of love and something that is incompatible with love. And because most people think along those lines, we wonder, well, how could a loving God, a God who is at the very core of his being love, how could he hate something or someone or some being? And so as a result of our sentimental views of love, the answer to a question like this has to be a little more nuanced than what you would think. It looks like it'd just be straightforward, but it's a little more nuanced. You got to always help someone see that the word hate in the Bible does not necessarily contradict love, but rather God's hatred, i.e. God's wrath, is a manifestation of his love. It's a manifestation of his being, who he is. When God hates, he hates perfectly, and he hates without malicious intent. It's strictly judicial. It's a judicial thing, and love brings about justice. So just trying to wrap your head around that, I hope I'm not making things less clear or more ambiguous, but God hates in such a manner that it conforms with his loving nature. Hatred has to flow out of his love for goodness and holiness, his love for righteousness. God's hatred is holy and it's just, and true love involves hating the right things in the right way. Now, I brought this up, I just want you to see this clearly in the Scriptures. In Romans chapter 12, verse 9, It says, let love be without hypocrisy. So what does love without hypocrisy look like? Well, he gives us the answer. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. You're like, wait a minute, that's crazy. I don't think the average person in our culture would think of, like, well, that's what love means. But the Bible is clearly telling us that love without hypocrisy hates evil. It abhors evil and it loves good. It loves righteousness. True love will involve exacting justice regarding evil upon those who practice evil. And that is why the Bible speaks of those, of hating those who persist in evil. And that's really the key when it comes to humanity. It's those persisting in evil. And yeah, if we're persisting in evil, we're under God's wrath. But the second one humbles themselves and repents and turns to Christ, they've moved from death to life. You know, God loves his enemies. He loves those that are under his wrath. So much so that he'd send his son to come and die. That's a beautiful, beautiful reality. Even on a humanistic level, we would not consider a judge a good judge or a loving judge, right? If he didn't punish evil. You know, if a rapist, it was very clear this person had raped someone, and we're like, that's okay, don't worry about it. I just love you. Just go ahead, like, no, wait a minute. Love involves justice. It does involve justice. And God can be just and the justifier of those who come to Christ freely. Because the punishment, God has exacted justice upon Jesus for us. So he can hate sin, he can hate our sin perfectly, and yet still extend arms of fellowship and reconciliation. And you can't ever separate sin from the sinner. We went over that too. You know, if you commit murder, you know, if you can't just like, well, I can't, you can't punish murder without punishing the murderer. You can't punish a lie without punishing the liar, right? You can't separate them. And that's why we brought up even verses like in Psalms, how we need Psalm 5. I'm not going to have it up there for you, but in Psalm 5:5, it says, the boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. God hates them. And so we hear that with our cultural context, and we superimpose, you know, this sentimental view of love and hatred upon the text, and so then we just go, that's crazy. But when you begin to see that the Bible uses hate in a judicial sense of being under God's wrath, all of a sudden you're like, okay. I see what's going on here. So because God is holy and loving, judgment will fall upon those who remain in a state of unrepentance. And yet God loves humanity so much, and he desires every man to repent so that they can receive appropriate shelter from his wrath, which is his judicial hatred of sin and the sinner. So we can turn to verses, though, and recognize that God still loves even those he judicially hates. He still loves them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes upon him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He loves lost humanity, even though he judicially, there's judicial hatred that resides there. Jesus died to satisfy God's wrath. One of my favorite all-time verses, passages in Scripture, Romans 5, 6, and 7. It says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. So when the Bible speaks of God hating someone or hating evildoers, it does so in a judicial fashion that implies a persistent and unrepentant sin. And since there's always hope for humanity to repent and turn to the God who loves them, who's provided redemption for them, I would never encourage someone to go and say, go walk up to someone on the street and say, God hates you. You know, I mean, that person is not going to think like, So you talk in judicial hatred and you really mean, they're not going to think that, you know, they're not going to think that at all. So I would never say that without going in and going through the nuances of defining that for someone. Additionally, since Satan was created as a holy angel, Lucifer, I mean, it's a beautiful name, but we associate it with craziness, but because he fell, and now we know him as Satan and the devil. He fell, and he fell in such a way that he's beyond repentance. He is forever evil, forever bent on evil, will never turn to the Lord and repent ever. Therefore, he remains constantly and steadfastly under the hatred, the judicial wrath of God. Period. Period. God hates Satan. Now, when God created Lucifer, he created him in love. And he loved him. He cared for him. And I don't think that God's like, yeah, so awesome. Cast him in the lake of fire. There's a part of God's heart that is broken for all of his creation that's created in love that has turned away from him, whether that's humanity or angels, you know? That's that. So now, the other question I heard it brought up, you know, after last week, which caused me to begin to think maybe I need to clarify. So another question. In light of last week's response regarding hate and love, is it appropriate to use the phrase, God hates the sin but loves the sinner? Even though the Bible clearly teaches that God hates those who persist in sin and remain under his wrath. Can we use that? It's a common Christian cliche. I'm sure we've all heard it. I've heard arguments on the other side that say you shouldn't do it. It's just unbiblical. That's poor theology. I would actually argue the opposite. I would say I think it's completely fine. I think most Christians, when they use that statement, are using it in a way that just says, God hates your sin, and that actually is going to end up making you his enemy, but he loves you so much that he came and died for you. You know, I think that's how most Christians are using it. I haven't heard Christians go, oh, God hates sin, but he loves the sinner, so just do what you want, bro. Yeah, I mean, if Christians are using it in that sense, or if someone is using it in that sense, that is way out of bounds biblically, and that is horrible, and it should never be used that way. But I think we all realize, like, there's a problem when it comes to our culture to just explain God's judicial hatred and being under God's wrath in just a short amount of time, you know? So we say God hates the sin and he loves the sinner, which is true. Does God love sinners? Yeah, he loves every sinner. All of humanity who's ever existed, and he sent his son to die for them. He loves them. And so I think it's totally fine to use it. Just so long as you're not encouraging people to sin, you know, like, oh, well, just do what you want and you're going to be cool. So, all right, cool. We'll move on. Question number two or three, I guess. I'm counting the revisited one, not as a question. So this is question two. In Genesis 3:1, the question goes, in Genesis 3:1, we are introduced to the serpent. I've always believed that this was Satan approaching Eve in the form of a serpent, but this verse says that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, imitating human characteristics. And so now it is kind of a two-part question in light of that. Before the fall, did the animals brought before Adam for him to name in the garden have the ability to communicate with mankind, or was the serpent an exception? And did the serpent have legs before it was cursed? I guess maybe it's a three-part question. But first of all, let me just say, right off the bat, that Satan, you're right to think that Satan came in the form of a serpent. You know, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 2, it makes it clear that there was a serpent there that Eve beheld, and that serpent was Satan. Revelation 20, verse 1, it says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old. Who's he referring to, right? That's the serpent in the garden. Who is the devil and Satan? You're like, okay. And he bound him for 1,000 years. And so now I say, but if I'm reading the question right, I think some of what this question is asking is, was it a real snake that was inhabited, like possessed by Satan, or did Satan just like take on the form of a serpent? And so I think that's what's being asked, and that's what I try to tackle, all right? And so to answer, I'm going to say this. The Bible doesn't seem to be absolutely clear upon the issue, but I'm going to give you my conjecture, my take on what I think is going on here. My conjecture is that it was a real snake that Satan came to inhabit. He like possessed a snake that was there in the garden and used that to go and deceive Eve. And the two clues, I guess, looking at the text, the two clues in Genesis that I would rest that conclusion upon is the same two verses that are being brought up and we're asking questions about. In Genesis 3:1, God compares the serpent to other beasts of the field. So Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast in the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And then when you move down to verse 14, it says, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. So when God says that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, I do believe that God is speaking in regards to the intellect of Satan, that he's deceptive. He's intelligently deceptive, wiser than any other created being that he had made. He had great intelligence. I've never seen any real comparisons of snakes or whatnot, you know, just biologically. Maybe they're really wise that way too. I don't know. But it seems to me that God is addressing, you know, the cunningness of Satan's deceit, right? And he comes in and he makes a mess of things. But I think a real snake was involved with the process, and I believe that because, one, he compares the snake to other beasts of the field, too. Like, there's the intelligent part, but I think the comparison is like, hey, there's other creatures that are around here, and then there's this creature. And then the second half, the curse part, right, in Genesis, it says that the snake will be cursed, and he'll be on his belly. The second part in verse 15, Genesis 3:15, it says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I think that that's referring to Satan. But it just seems odd, like if it was just Satan taking on the form of a serpent, and it wasn't really a serpent, that serpents would have to be like on the ground eating the dust. Now, okay, now with all that said, there are people on the other side that will go, well, that cursed isn't really like, it's just axiomatic. You know, it's not really to be taken that certains never had legs and they just always were on the ground, but it's just an axiomatic way of saying, like, when you're down on the dust of the ground and no one is giving you any food, like, you're just despised by everyone. And so there's people who stand on that side, you know, of the coin, that side of the take when looking at that verse. I happen to I believe that there's truth in that, but I think in the most straightforward fashion, you would read it and you're like, yeah, something's happened, and now the snake's on the ground and he's going to have to eat dirt, and that's messed up. So I would say I think it was a real snake that was involved, and now he has to go and eat the dust, and that's the deal. Did he have legs or not have legs? That's a whole nother question. And I'll tell you, there's good Christians on both sides of that issue. And to answer that question, I would say, I don't know. I've gone back and forth. I don't know. Did he have legs and then all of a sudden, like, the legs were taken away and he has to slither on his belly? I tend to think that that's the deal. I have personally gone back and forth on that issue. Some think that It could be that the snake could have been more upright and slithered, like, just on the bottom part, and he didn't have to eat dust. I don't really know. But somehow, being on the ground and eating dust, and maybe just after the earth was cursed, that became more problematic. So I think the people that would say he didn't have legs, but he's on his belly and he has to eat the dust of the earth, well, the earth itself was cursed, and there's dust and thorns and all this other stuff, so that's more of a problem now for the serpents. And there's other people who will say, well, he did have legs, and he didn't have to eat dust, you know, because he had legs, but now the legs are taken away. I love you either way. Whatever you decide is fine. What I do know is this. Satan is real. There really was a real Adam and Eve. There really was a real tree of knowledge. Satan came to deceive and tempt Eve. They gave in to that temptation that caused all of humanity to fall into sin. And because we fell into real sin, which causes real death, it brought about a real curse. It brings about real animosity and judgment upon our life between us and God. There has to be a real Savior. A real Savior who would come and die, and that's Jesus. So if you take away the literalness of Genesis, you actually end up taking away the literal need for Jesus ever coming. If God did not create humanity sinless, and sin is the cause for death and disease and destruction and murder and us dying, right? And the day you eat of it, the Bible says you will die. If that didn't really happen that way, and actually if evolution is true, and death and disease has actually been progressing man to get better, and now voila, we have humanity, and it wasn't the result of sin, well then what do we need a Savior for? If death and disease and all that stuff is actually for our benefit and our progress, then there's no need for Jesus. So that's another good reason to show up Wednesday night, right? A literal Genesis is tantamount. It is tantamount. I think it's an issue we should not compromise on as believers. Do I think that there are believers that believe in evolution in Jesus? Yes, but I think it weakens the gospel. It weakens the authority of Scripture. And in fact, it does so to such an extent that you think about it logically, there's no need for Jesus. There's no need for Jesus. If Genesis isn't real, you can make a solid case to go, there's no need for a literal Redeemer. So, okay. Now, could animals talk before the fall? Right? That was part of the question. Could animals talk before the fall? Could they communicate with humanity? Certain animals, you know, the ones that God brought before him. You know, Adam names, it seems like he's naming at least classifications of animal kinds. You say, Mike, what do you think about that? And I would say, I don't think the scripture is dogmatic upon it, so it's just my conjecture again, right? I would say, I would not rule that possibility out. I think it's completely possible. In fact, if you're like, Mike, where do you stand on this issue? I lean on the side that they could have. They could have. I'm not saying all the animals, but I think that there could be certain animals that could have communicated with mankind. And I think that perhaps even in the eternal state, there could be some restored sense of harmony between humanity and the animal kingdom that communication could resume. You say, you're just out of control. Well, I want to just reason through why I can make that conclusion biblically, but I'm not doing so dogmatically. I mean, this is definitely something we can disagree upon, and you can go, well, I think Pastor's crazy on that one, and that's fine. I think reason number one is Eve did not find it strange that a serpent just came up and started talking with her, right? I mean, you would think if it wasn't normal, she'd be like, I'm out of here, and she bolts and she runs, but she doesn't, and she's just like, well, this is totally normal. And so the snake's talking with her, and she's like, well, I'll just engage back. It's totally cool. I know that I'm arguing from a place of silence there, but, and so I can't make just a dogmatic case on it, but I think the silence does say something that could have been a normal proceeding for certain creatures to have been able to communicate with humanity before the fall. And if you want to turn to Numbers chapter 22, this is the other portion of scripture that causes me to lean that way, that they could communicate with humanity. We encounter the false prophet Balaam, who was called by Balak to come and pronounce a curse on Israel. And God's upset with Balaam that he even concedes to go and do this. He thinks he's in the clear because he's like, well, just I can't curse. If God tells me not to, I'm just not going to. And God's like, why are you even going? You're just being dumb. He doesn't say it like that. That's just kind of my spin there. So Numbers chapter 22, verses 22 through 28, it says, then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. And then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and so he struck her again. And then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. And so Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with a staff. Now, this is where, just focus in here. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you struck me these three times? The Bible doesn't say the angel of the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey and the angel spoke through the donkey. It says he actually opened the mouth of the donkey, and it was the donkey that talked to Balaam. I mean, just a straightforward reading would say that is what happened. And so I'm like, well, that's crazy, you know? That's the donkey said this. What have I done to you? And so there's some sort of communication, like reestablished there, that God allowed to happen. Now, okay, with that said, now here's where I don't ever want you to take the conclusion. I think before the fall, there could be some communication. I think after the fall, God could reestablish some communication. I could be wrong on that. What I do know now is, we don't have communication with animals where they can talk to us and stuff like that. And I don't think, like when I was five, I might have been a little older, like 22. I'm just kidding. I was younger, like five or seven, something like that. When we had our dog, I love my dog so much, and her name was Kelly. And we'd be she'd be in the bedroom, I'd be playing with her or something. I'm like, Kelly, if you can talk, I think, like, if you can and you're just keeping it secret, just tell me, you know, I will never tell anyone, just talk to me. Now, I thought that would be the coolest thing. It never happened, and it's not going to happen, okay? So don't go out and somehow try to establish, like, some human relationship with animals. You can love animals, care for animals. God loves animals. He cares for animals. And they're going to be your awesome companion. They can even come and be part of your family. But don't be a weirdo and try to, like, I'm going to bridge this gap now. I've kind of seen this, so I'll try to bridge that gap. Don't do that, okay? So, we're at 11:17, and I should close, and I will. But it says, will you remember things here on earth when you get to heaven? And the short answer to that question is yes. Yes, we will remember things from this earth in eternity. There are some verses that can cause someone to think that maybe that won't happen. Isaiah 65:17, for behold, I created new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. So if you just read that text just in that passage itself, you're like, whoa, I guess we're just not, nothing former is going to come to mind. But if you read it in context, like 14 through 17, speaking of God's judgment upon the wicked and the blessings that will come upon those who trust in the Lord, verse 14 of Isaiah 65, behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen For the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. Because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my eyes. Now, for behold, he gets to that verse, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. What former things aren't going to be remembered? The troubles. And I'll end on this. The Bible says that God remembers our sins no more. That doesn't mean that God's like, well, I just forgot. I don't know everything now. God is omniscient. He knows everything at all times. He knows everything we've ever done. Remembrance just means I do not bring it to the forefront of my mind again. It's not there. And I think in heaven, God will give us a perfect redemptive mind so that our troubles aren't even a blink in the forefront of our mind. And that even sin or all this, like, will we even remember evil things that happen? Well, Jesus is going to have nail-pierced hands. He appears as a lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And we see that, and that was the most evil thing that ever happened. So we're like, we remember it, but we remember it in light of redemption, in light of holiness, and in a way that no sin would transpire. And so our troubles won't even be a blink. I think when we hang out with one another, we'll know who each other are. And I'll end here. We're not even going to turn there. You can check it out on your own. Matthew 17, Mount of Transfiguration. Will I know my loved ones in heaven? I think you'll know your loved ones and then some. For when Jesus transfigures himself on the Mount of Transfiguration, who appears with him? Moses and Elijah. Question. Did Peter ever meet Moses or Elijah? No. Question. Did Peter have a Facebook account that had Moses's picture that he's like, that's what Moses looks like? I've been following him for years. He's up in heaven. I see all his stuff, you know. I know what he looks like, and Elijah too, you know. He posted when the fire came down and swallowed up the sacrifice. He didn't have any of that. But here's the thing. Without anyone saying anything, it says that Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus, and Peter says, it is good. He says, Moses and Elijah, he recognizes them. And I just go, that's crazy. I mean, he's never met them or seen them, and yet he has some intuitive knowledge that that's who they are. And so I don't think we'll know less in heaven. I think we'll know more, and I think we'll know each other. And you'll look at me, and I'll have hair, and it'll be awesome, and I'll look at you, and it'll be cool. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and its truth. Thank you just for a chance just to look at the Bible and to think through different issues. We all have questions, and God, your word gives solid answers. I pray that you would help us to be Bereans. Help us to be those that are fair-minded, noble-minded, and search the scriptures daily to see whether or not the things that are being taught to us are true. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.